You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Okay. So in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus has just wrapped up his big temptation scene in the desert. In Mark and Matthew, Jesus gets the word that John the Baptist has been arrested. So out of an abundance of caution, he hightails it to the most obscure place that he can think of, Nazareth. I like Luke's version where it says that he went to Nazareth where he was brought up, because it leaves room to assume that, like any good Jewish boy, he went to Nazareth primarily to see his mom. At any rate, Jesus ends up in the synagogue getting into trouble. Luke's version is much longer and more elaborate than the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, who just say, he taught in the synagogue. As you hear this passage, I'd like you to keep a couple of things in mind. First off, historically, first century Nazareth was not much more than a village of maybe a dozen families of dirt-poor subsistence farmers or peasants. Luke, who'd never been to Nazareth and didn't know any better, sets up the scene as something that happened in a dedicated, separate building that was the synagogue. No, that didn't exist. Synagogue simply means gathering. So if you must, picture a gathering, men only please, in a courtyard or village square. Scholars are in disagreement as to whether Jesus could read or write. So in Mark and Matthew, Jesus just teaches in the synagogue, no reading. But Luke has a reputation of being an academic. So, of course, he's going to assume that Jesus was also a scholar who could read classic Hebrew, which was unlikely for someone of Jesus' upbringing. Remember, Aramaic and G.I. Joe Greek, known as Koine, spoken by the Roman soldiers, would have probably been the languages that Jesus spoke. No Hebrew or Latin. And finally, Luke gives himself away as A, not being Jewish, and B, being willing to manipulate the facts in having Jesus read stuff from Isaiah that's not really there. Since healing the blind is such an important element of Luke's Jesus, Luke has Jesus read that Isaiah proclaims healing the blind as one of the characteristics of the anointed one. This is super convenient for Luke's narrative arc, but it's not in Isaiah. Whoops. After Luke has Jesus read from the scroll, Jesus takes his seat and announces that Isaiah's prophetic words are fulfilled in his own person. Now, while at first people were intrigued by the possibility, when they think about the implications, they get scared about being struck by lightning and run him out of town. For our purposes today, we're just going to hear the enhanced quote from Isaiah.
Our words of wisdom today are from Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Once upon a time, an ambitious martial arts student approached a teacher with a question. Sensei, I'd like to improve my knowledge of the martial arts, and in order to broaden my knowledge, I plan to simultaneously study with another teacher in order to learn another style. What do you think? The master responded, the hunter who chases two rabbits catches neither one. Friends, for 2,000 years, Christianity has been chasing two rabbits. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There are two separate Christianities operating in the US. It's the same battle that was fought in the early church, in the development of the creeds, and it has become all the more evident in the last 150 years. To call these two Christianities conservative versus liberal, or traditional versus progressive doesn't quite capture the nuance of difference here. In his book, The Heart of Christianity, Marcus Borg describes the two different visions of Christianity in his typically gentle and scholarly way as an earlier paradigm and an emerging paradigm. What Borg calls the earlier paradigm is hands down the major player in American Christianity, expressed in the beliefs of a vast majority of people. The Bible is uniquely sacred. It is to be interpreted literally. Christianity is the only way, and one's faith is centered on achieving a heavenly reward by believing the right stuff. But here's the problem. Many folks who grew up with that kind of Christianity can't buy into that anymore and wonder if we can even call ourselves Christians anymore. On the other hand, the emerging paradigm has been found in academia for the last 150 years and has been a kind of grassroots movement, of which Living the Questions has been a part, that values critical thinking and liberates people from the shackles of the earlier paradigm. It sees the Christian life as being free from having to meet certain requirements, liberated from belief in particular doctrines, and released from any worry about reward or punishment in an afterlife. Instead, it's about a relationship with the divine that transforms life in the here and now. The more traditional understanding is the air most Christians breathe, and for what it's worth, still leads some people to lives of compassion and justice seeking. But for many of us, it's become more of a stumbling block than anything. How did we get here? Well, first, let's be clear about the terms we're using. The word gospel comes from an old English word meaning good news or glad tidings. In Greek, it's evangelion, more or less, from which we get the words evangelical or evangelicalism. And the way people toss around the phrases the good news or the gospel, you'd think there'd be some agreement on what that means. But here's the rub. When you read the four gospels and the letters of Paul, you get two distinctly different and contrasting messages. In other words, two distinctly different gospels. Let's call the first one in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the gospel of Jesus, and the second one in John and Paul we'll call the gospel about Jesus. As Kurt Struckmeyer puts it, the gospel of Jesus is primarily a social gospel, announcing good news to the poor. It is the proclamation of the present and future kingdom of God, a just and peaceful human society. If you check out the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' message is about the radical transformation that God was seeking in human lives and in society. It's about the here and now. It's about the common good. It's about elevating the status of those at the bottom of the economic ladder. In other words, exactly what Isaiah said and what Jesus quotes in our passage today, bringing good news to the poor. What are his words not about? Himself, or his role in some cosmic drama that saves the world. Those ideas were added by later followers. So, on the other hand, the gospel about Jesus deviates from the gospel of Jesus about 180 degrees. First off, Paul essentially creates a new religion about Jesus, putting the emphasis on Jesus and on salvation from sin. Christ died for our sins and all that from 1 Corinthians. Then Paul makes almost no reference to Jesus' life and teachings, going so far in 2 Corinthians to completely discredit the human Jesus as being of no concern to us. Paul, you're killing me here. Then, when John was written, Jesus is portrayed as some sort of megalomaniac, never talking about the poor, never uttering a parable, and always, always talking about himself in grandiose terms, In fact, as I pointed out before, sit down with the Gospel of John and the DSM-5's list of symptoms for narcissistic personality disorder, and well, let's just say that Jesus doesn't come off looking very good. This gospel about Jesus is a hyper-spiritualized drama about humanity being rescued from what is portrayed as a wrathful God. It's led to a kind of faith that puts all its emphasis on individual lives and on eternal life. You've probably heard the Buddhist story about the finger pointing to the moon and how too many people miss the moon because they're fixated on the finger. The same, I think, can be said about this gospel about Jesus. While Jesus was pointing to the kingdom of God, all the disciples and the early followers of Jesus saw was the finger. Sadly, the gospel that has dominated and shaped the history of the church quickly became more about the messenger than the message, more about Jesus than the kingdom of God. For me, one of the most helpful distinctions brought to the discussion by the group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar has been to differentiate between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. In other words, let's lay hold of the fact that there is a difference between the real pre-Easter human being, Jesus of Nazareth, and the post-Easter creation of Jesus' early followers, who has come to be called the Christ. They are very different. And frankly, if Jesus of Nazareth were around to see what his followers have morphed him into as the Christ of faith, I don't think he'd be thrilled. I'm reminded of years ago having attended the funeral of a friend and fellow pastor. Evidently, there was drama around the theological opinions of different factions planning the service. I have no idea. Suffice it to say, the service that we had to endure had dozens of clergy friends sitting in the congregation thinking, "What? He didn't believe that. Oh, no." The whole service was a painful cavalcade of hymns, readings, and reflections that not only didn't represent him, but that he would have mocked and derided if he'd had the chance. So clearly, whoever was in charge held to a belief system that was going to be expressed in no uncertain terms, regardless of how horribly it misrepresented the one being remembered. And in a lot of ways, we've got a similar situation with our two gospels. They're so different. I'm surprised that the Bible on your coffee table isn't thrashing around on its own from the conflict of these two opposing perspectives. Look, it cannot be overemphasized how important it is to be aware of these two competing New Testament images of Jesus. If you are a person of faith, which one you hear and respond to will shape how you approach your whole life. The gospel of Jesus is about personal and social transformation in the here and now. The gospel about Jesus is about individual salvation from God's wrath in a cosmic hereafter. So you can better recognize the characteristics of these two gospels. Our guide on this journey, Kurt Struckmeyer, has identified a number of handy ways to distinguish between these two paths. There are so many, though, that we're only going to touch on one this week, kingdom versus atonement. The rest I've set aside to touch on next week. Ready? Okay. The kingdom message of Jesus versus the atonement message of John and Paul. Atonement is the doctrine that describes how sinful human beings can be reconciled to an angry God through the death of Jesus. There are at least five different atonement theories that have sprung up over the years. Why? Because atonement doesn't make any sense. Paul didn't even understand it himself, so he and other theologians kept throwing ideas at the wall to see which one stuck. What we got were ideas of a ransom paid to God, or a sacrificial offering, or substitutionary atonement, where Jesus is the central figure in a cosmic game of sin and forgiveness. If you ask them, Most Christians don't really know what they believe. But for most conservative Christians, they really like atonement stuff because it's so exciting. You've got a mob-like extortion payment to Satan, a bloody sacrifice, or a dramatic human scapegoat. Author and founder of Sojourners, Jim Wallace, reminds us that the original New Testament message was not atonement-oriented, but the gospel of the kingdom, which was intended to transform both people's lives and their societies. However, the secondary atonement message took over and concentrates mostly on the lives of individuals. And as Wallace suggests, the more we focus on atonement and what happens after we die, the more we neglect the agenda of Jesus for how we live right now. In a 2011 debate between Wallace and Albert Mohler of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the question was asked whether social justice had any part in the gospel. Wallace said yes, but Mohler said no. The true gospel, said Mohler, was Jesus having saved us from our sins so we could go to heaven. Now, the Southern Baptists who hold this view make up a large chunk of the evangelical church you hear about supporting President Trump. They are currently the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. and are hugely influential in lots of areas. They are so influential, in fact, that a lot of United Methodists would like to be Southern Baptists themselves. They call themselves the Good News Movement and have successfully brought our denomination to the brink of schism. While their major public-facing grievance is about LGBTQ rights, their real beef is that we progressive Methodists hold to the wrong gospel. To make sense of this, let me take you on a quick trip in the Wayback Machine. Back in 1845, the Northern and Southern Baptists split over slavery. We Methodists had already split in 1843. In order to avoid any guilt and theological conflict over slavery and later segregation, Southern Baptists and Methodists built up a theological defense system. The argument goes that if Christianity could be made to be all about saving individual souls, then worrying about earthly problems, like slavery, was an ungodly and harmful distraction from what was really important, namely, white people going to heaven. If individual sin was the only thing that mattered, then even in the midst of the horror that was the systemic sin of slavery, white Christians needed only to live pure and upright personal lives. In the 1950s and 60s, Southern Baptists and Methodists were challenged for their pro-segregationist stance. They responded that any idea of systemic sin is unbiblical, or worse yet, godless communism. On this MLK Civil Rights Weekend, it's good to remember that one of the worst things his opponents could accuse him of was being a communist. Why? Because he was bringing the gospel of Jesus to the forefront, the last thing proponents of the gospel about Jesus wanted. So, if you or someone you know has tried to dismiss Black Lives Matter as a bunch of Marxists, which I've heard from neighbors in Fountain Hills, then congratulations, you are, or they are, firmly aligned within a long-standing tradition of slaveholders and racist segregationists. Aren't you proud? Just an aside, it shouldn't surprise you then that, with a few notable exceptions in Ohio and Indiana, the majority of United Methodist energy opposing equality for LGBTQ people is coming from where? You guessed it. The Churches of the Lost Cause of the Confederacy. To wrap it up this week, let's review. If your faith is about Jesus, then you're likely to want to emphasize purity and right doctrines. You're all about evangelization and conversion so that others can go to heaven with you. If your faith is of Jesus, then you're going to likely be on about transforming individual lives and social structures to deal with the issues of the here and now, poverty, hunger, shelter, education, and basic human dignity. These two perspectives have managed a fragile coexistence since the beginning of the church, but today they're dividing Christians into two irreconcilable camps. So what to do? Many of you have personal experiences of having been ostracized or rejected by loved ones or neighbors for not adhering to the correct gospel. In the last few years, much of it has slopped over into the tensions of opposing political opinions. We as a church have been condemned by many who, claiming to be faithful Christians, oppose recognizing the rights of LGBTQ people, the equality of women, the reality of science, and the dignity of our Black neighbors. For some, our mere existence challenges their long-held beliefs and worldview. And sadly, when you're committed to a gospel about Jesus rather than of Jesus, any suggestion that there might be another way is an existential threat that demands correction, sometimes by violent means. But as adherents to the gospel of Jesus, we have a much more affirming and positive response. We can just keep on doing what we do, staying faithful to the call Jesus has placed on our lives to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. When one of my favorite preachers, Harry Emerson Fosdick, was preaching in New York in the 1920s, his focus was clearly on a gospel of Jesus. He was roundly condemned by many of his fellow Baptists and other proponents of the gospel about Jesus for not promoting the true gospel. He was taken aback by the ferocity and intimidation directed at him from his upstanding Christian critics. Nevertheless, he reminded them and us that opinions may be mistaken, love never is. Keep on putting love first. That's the call, not just to the fountains, but the gospel of Jesus. And remember, whatever the situation, you can rest assured, love is never mistaken. Next week, we'll be delving further into the differences between the two Gospels, namely the ways focusing on either transformation or salvation will change up the way your Christianity looks. Our guide, Kurt Struckmeyer, helps us take stock of the nature of sin, original sin, the politics of selfishness, and one of my favorites, cheap grace. So, tune in next week for Two Gospels, Part the Second.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.